I want to turn in your Bibles this morning. We are in Romans chapter 1. And I'd ask you to turn there. I'm going to read beginning with verse 18. I would remind you that this is the word of the Lord. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions for their women, exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we look into your word this morning that we would see clearly your revelation to us. We pray that your spirit would guide us in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God is revealed. Now, Paul, in starting with verse 18, is going to begin to explain to us the message of the good news. The good news is what he's first of all introduced in verses 16 to 17, the gospel that he's not ashamed of, the gospel that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, that gospel that is the righteousness of God. And he's going to begin to explain that in much more detail, and he's going to begin with verse 18. But before he can explain the good news, he has to sort of unpack the bad news, and that's what happens in verse 18. He begins to unpack the bad news, and the bad news begins with what he calls the wrath of God. And that will go on through the rest of chapter 1, through all of chapter 2, and through the first half of chapter 3. Now, we get to this phrase, the wrath of God, and everybody starts to get a little upset or a little discombobulated, because we've been taught for so much in our culture that God is a God of mercy and God is a God of love, which is very true. And yet we very seldom hear that God is also a God of wrath and God is a God of vengeance. Now, there's a couple of things that we need to keep in mind when we look at this. I mean, the first thing we need to keep in mind that the wrath of God is actually a theme that runs throughout the entire Bible, not just an Old Testament theme, also a New Testament theme. In fact, I would suggest this: you cannot read the Bible without coming face to face with this doctrine called the wrath of God. In fact, you're going to have to deal with it from the very beginning where God kicks Adam and Eve out of the perfect garden, where he destroys the world through a flood, you know, where he rains fire and sulfur down on Sodom and Gomorrah, and on throughout all of the Old Testament, there is constantly a reminder, if there's not these exact words, that God can be a God of wrath. Unless you think that the Old Testament, it's simply an Old Testament doctrine, think about who said this. Think about who said, you should not fear the person who can kill the body. You should rather fear the one who has the power over your soul and who can destroy your soul in hell. You know who said that? the most loving person who ever lived. It was Jesus. He spoke about the wrath of God and throughout all the Bible. In fact, Romans in particular, you come face to face with his doctrine about the wrath of God. So it is a biblical doctrine that needs to be dealt with. Now, there's two things to really, really have to remember here in particular. One is that when the Bible talks about God's wrath is not the same as human wrath. It's not the same as your anger and my anger. Now, your anger and my anger is usually propelled by our feelings or by our emotions. Somebody steps on my toe and I get angry. Why am I angry? Because I'm in pain, right? Usually the pain is what triggers. And then I'm angry, I'm really angry right away, but then I wait a little bit, the pain subsides, I calm down, and I'm not angry a little bit later. Until I found out, wow, the person did it. Then I'm angry again, all right? So anger, it's emotionally based, and it's oftentimes linked to pain and to physical discomfort. So, but it's like a roller coaster. Human wrath is like that. God's anger is not like that. God's anger is perfectly appropriate to the situation. When somebody steps on your toe, for example, you don't know whether they stepped on it by accident. You don't know whether it was deliberate. You don't know whether they were not stepping in front of you to protect you from a speeding bullet that was coming your way, right? Maybe they were trying to sacrifice. You don't know. You're just angry. But God knows the circumstances, and God knows the situation, and God does not react to the pain the way you and I react to it. And so his anger is perfectly consistent, perfectly steady, doesn't go up, doesn't go down, and it remains constant. Now, here's the second thing to remember about God's anger. God's anger, like all of his other attributes, are intricately linked together. You cannot separate it, or God's wrath, God's anger, you cannot separate those from his other attributes. In particular, you can't separate God's wrath from his love. You can't separate God's wrath from his love. Here's why. Let me read a verse. This verse might help us. When God wants to reveal himself to Moses in Exodus 34, he says this. He passes in front of Moses and he says this. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast loves for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. All right, that's all God's love. That's God's grace. That's God's mercy. But he doesn't stop there. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That's God's anger. That's God's wrath. Now, why are those two intricately linked? Well, is it possible, for example, if you are a God of justice and you love justice, would you not be upset when you see injustice? If you love your children, most of us have had children here, we have close relatives, or we have people that we love. If someone you love is being harmed, would you not be upset by that, the fact that they are being harmed? And would you not seek to do something about that? Why would you do something? Because you love your child, so you don't want to see your child being harmed. If you weren't upset that someone was harming your child, I would question whether or not you even loved your child. You see what I'm saying? When an abuse takes place, when injustice takes place, people who love justice hate to see injustice. People who love beauty hate to see beauty defaced, right? People who love holiness hate to see when holiness is profaned. You see what I'm getting at? God's love is intricately linked to his wrath or to his anger. If God is never angry, then God is apathetic. If God is apathetic, then he doesn't care. If God doesn't care, he cannot be loving. You see what I'm saying? And so those things are things to keep in mind when we consider. Now there's a whole bunch of complexity here, and we're not going to spend all morning on this particular issue. But keep in mind, God's wrath is not like your wrath. And keep in mind that God's wrath is balanced with all his other attributes and, in fact, is necessary for God in order to be God. All right? Now, the text we're going to look at this morning talks about how God's wrath is being poured out. Now, There are two aspects of God's wrath. There's the future wrath that comes at the future judgment, and Paul's going to talk about that in Romans chapter 2. But there's also a present reality of God's wrath. In other words, how does God's wrath unfold into the present world? In fact, you see this in the language. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed. Now, in verse 17, he says, the gospel is revealed. Where verse 16 and 17, he says, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In other words, here's what's going on. In verse 17, Paul is saying, the gospel reveals God's righteousness. In verse 18, he's going to say, man's unrighteousness reveals God's wrath. Got that? It's a little symmetry going in there. The gospel reveals God's righteousness. Man's unrighteousness reveals God's wrath. So we're going to look at those two things this morning. We're going to look at why it is, or what is this unrighteousness of men, and then we're going to look at how God's wrath is revealed, and then we're going to make an application. All right, so what is man's unrighteousness that he's talking about? What is this unrighteousness that reveals God's wrath? Well, he talks about it in three ways. First of all, he talks about in verse 18 to 20 how men suppress the truth, and this is what it's going to be. Men suppress the truth. Men neglect the truth in verse 21. And thirdly, men reinvent the truth in verses 22 to 23. All right, that's how unrighteousness is being displayed currently. Men suppress the truth in verses 18 to 20 because he says this, or in the last, men by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So now what he's talking about there? What's he talking about? He's talking about what theologians call natural revelation. Natural revelation is when you go out and nature reveals something. And what does it reveal? It reveals something about the God who put it there. In fact, if you look at Psalm 19, this is a classic text on natural revelation. It says, Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare, this is the starry host, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, there is no voice that is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, for there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, what is he talking about there? He's talking about the heavens are saying something to us. They're saying that there is a glorious God out there. He's saying there's not a single person throughout all the world that can't go outside, and they can't either, if they can't see the sun, they can certainly feel the sun rising, and then they can see it setting, and they can see its majesty, they can see its wonder, and you have to say to yourself, where did that come from? What does that tell me? What's behind all of that? Where does that sun, where does that heat, where does that light come from? Who sends it to me? Who created it? How did it get there? And it begins to reveal to you something about the creator. I mean, you know, if you went and looked at a famous painting that somebody drew, the way the person paints and the colors that he used and the style of his painting would reveal something about the painter, wouldn't it? And so this is all that Paul is saying, this is all that David is saying, is that nature reveals something about the creator. But he says people don't react that way to nature. People suppress their questions. People suppress what nature reveals to us about God. When you think about that word suppress, I always think about that game, that whack-a-mole game. You ever see that where the mole sticks his head up out of the thing and your job is to push his head back down? And that's sort of what he's talking about, is there's these constant things in nature that are revealing to us about the nature and the divine power and the glory and the majesty of God. You know, there's the beauty of the sunset. Well, what does that tell? Well, let me push that down. Let me not think about who created that, where beauty came from. where there's the power of the cosmos, there's the power of the sun. Well, let me push that down. Let me not think about who created that power or where that power comes from. Where there's the beauty in this or there's the majesty in this, and we keep pushing down these questions that point us to God. Why? Because people don't want to find out about this God. That's what Paul's saying. Even though God has spoken through his creation, people suppress it. They don't want to see it. They don't want to hear it. A number of years ago, R.C. Sproul wrote a book, and he called it, If There Is a God, Why Are There Atheists? And basically, in his book, he introduced what he called a psychology of unbelief. And what, according to Sproul, was the psychology of unbelief is that people don't believe in God not because there's not enough evidence to point them to God. People don't believe in God because they don't want to believe in God. See, if I believe in a God, then I have to believe that there's authority over me that can tell me what to do, that has a right to do. If I believe in a God, then there's all sorts of consequences to that. There's all sorts of subsequent things to that. And so in the psychology of unbelief, people don't believe in God, not because nature doesn't tell me about God, but because I don't want to submit to this God, particularly the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is not the God that you would invent to satisfy all your psychological and sociological needs, by the way. And so Sproul says this is the nature, and this is what Paul's talking about. All kinds of evidence that God exists. What do? We suppress it. We push it down. So men suppress the truth. But not only do they suppress it, they also, secondly, neglect it. Because look what he says in verse 21. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Now, what is honoring him as God and giving thanks to him sound to you like? Tell you what it sounds to me like. It sounds to me like worship. What he's saying is, we recognize that there is a God. There is some kind of a God out there. But do I worship him? Do I give thanks to him? The answer is no. We neglect worship. We neglect to praise him. We neglect to give him the honor that is due him. See, the failure to honor God, the failure to worship God, you know, is just as bad as doing something that would, you know, deliberately hurts him. In other words, the neglect of something sometimes is just as bad as doing something offensive, right? If you take your child and you neglect your child, that's just as wrong as taking your child and hurting your child, right? Or a person, right? They're both equally wrong. And so what we're saying here is there is a God who has displayed himself, and he has displayed himself in such majesty and such power that he demands our worship. And when we neglect to worship him, we are committing perhaps the greatest offense that we could possibly commit. The failure to worship God may be the greatest sin that all of us are guilty of. You know how always you say to somebody, or you have a discussion about sin, and somebody says, well, wait a minute, I'm a good person. I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this. You know, I like people, I'm not as bad as Joe's somebody down the street. He's far worse than I am. And here's the question you ought to always ask yourself and ask anybody who tells you what a good person they are. Do you worship God the way he ought to be worshiped? Do you give thanks to God in proportion to the way he ought to be thanked? Do you give deference to him in the way he ought to be? And see if you can find somebody who's willing to admit that they worship God the way he ought to be worshiped. You see, God has revealed himself, and what do we do? We neglect him. We ignore him. We pretend as if he's not. Not only do we suppress the truth, but then we pretend as if he's not there, as if somehow he's not worthy of our worship. And this, perhaps, is the greatest sin that all of us are guilty of. None of us worship God as we ought. Now, Paul's point here is he's addressing Gentiles. He's addressing the people that are out there. None of us worship God the way they are. And Paul's saying there's a whole group of people out there that aren't even trying to worship this God. Those of us here this morning, at least we're beginning to try to worship God as he ought to be worshiped. But he said there's a whole group of people out there that aren't even trying. People, you see, suppress the truth. Men suppress the truth. They then neglect the truth. And then, thirdly, they reinvent the truth. And this is what happens in verses 22 to 23. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, what he's talking about there is idolatry. Because you see, human nature, you and I are designed to worship something. You and I are designed, it is our nature, to recognize that there is something bigger than us out there. You know what we say about people who say that they are God? We say they're crazy. You know, in other words, people who say that they're the most important thing in the universe, that there's nothing out there bigger than they are, we say those people are crazy, right? Why? Because that's not our nature. Our nature is to recognize that there's something bigger out there. So when we suppress the truth that that bigger thing happens to be the God who created the universe, and when we neglect that truth and don't give that God worship and praise that is due him, what do? We invent other things that are bigger in us, that are bigger than us, that we can worship, that we can give praise to, that we can give adoration to. And in the ancient world, typically what they would do is they would carve idols out of wood or stone or metal. And the idol would represent something in nature. It would represent the sun, or it would represent some animal that maybe symbolized fertility or power or strength. And so they would worship these things that they were created with their hands. And the text says that they exchanged the glory of the immortal God. Instead of worshiping the God who has revealed himself, they invented their own gods and made their own idols. Now, people today typically don't make little idols and bow down and worship them. But we do have idols. We do have things that in our life are more important than God, that we give more worship to, more adoration to, more time to than we give to God. And we do have things that we look at as being more powerful than we are, as being our savior. I'm always amazed during the political season how vehement people are about their political positions. And why is that? Because they think that their political position or their political candidate is going to save them. Government has become, government becomes the God. If when we lose sight of the true God, some other God will take his place. Or money becomes the God. Or power becomes the God. Or pleasure becomes the God. I'm just going to do the things that make me happy, that give me pleasure. So we replace worship of the true God. We neglect the true God and we begin to invent our own gods. And that's what he's talking about here. Now, this is what he calls the unrighteousness of men. When men suppress the truth, neglect the truth, and reinvent the truth. Now, what is God's response to this? Because this is the second part. God's response is his wrath is being revealed in the present day. And here's how his wrath is being revealed. There were three verses that will show you this. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. Did you catch the phrase that repeated itself three times? God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. One of the ancient theologians described it this way. There's a boat in a river, and the boat is being held back from the current by God. But when God lets go of the rope or let go of the boat begins to float down the current and it begins to take it wherever it's going to take it. Now, there's a little bit more to God's wrath than that, but that's kind of what he's saying in these phrases when he says God gives them up. God lets go of the boat. And when God lets go of the boat, things begin to happen. Things begin to follow a certain course. And in verse 24, when he gives them up, their hearts, he begins to give them up their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves. So there you see impurity. Idolatry leads to impurity. He talks about the lust of their hearts. He gives them up to the lust of their hearts. In other words, they get to do whatever their hearts desire. So your heart's desire is more money, you get more money. If your heart's desire is more pleasure, you get more pleasure. If your heart's desire is to be entertained, you get more entertainment. And as a result, you are become a slave to your lust and a slave to your desire. In verse 26, he gives them up to dishonorable passions. And what is he describing in this section? Yes, he's describing homosexual behavior. Because this is naturally what happens when we are giving ourselves up to our sexual lust. You know, the next whatever the next sexual satisfaction thing is doesn't satisfy very long, so we go to the next thing, so we go to the next thing, and pretty soon the only thing that will satisfy the sexual desire is the things that are unnatural. And he calls homosexual behavior unnatural. It's not according to the way God has designed nature. And notice he doesn't say God's upset because they're homosexuals. What he's saying is the fact that there are so many people engaging in this kind of behavior is evidence that God is letting the boat go. His wrath, he's turning people over to his wrath, and he's allowing them to suffer the natural consequences of their sins in satisfying their desires. So he gives them up to impurity in verse 24. He gives them up to their sexual immorality in verses 26 to 27. In verse 28, what does he give them up to? He gives them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then he begins to list all of these sins. It's a long list. In fact, it's one of the longest lists in the entire Bible, New Testament rather, of sins, filled with all manner of evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malicious, gossips, slanderers, haughty, boastful, on and on it goes. It's a long list. You see, what happens when people begin to invent their own gods, the next step is for them to invent their own morality. Because you have to have a moral structure or society falls apart. So they invent their own morality. And so things that God says no to, they say yes to because they can invent whatever they want to. And this is a list of things that people begin to look at and say, well, this is okay. Murder's not too bad under certain circumstances. A slander, well, that could be useful to your cause. And haughtiness or boastfulness can be a good thing. You know, that could really help us. And so they begin to invent a whole new moral system, a whole new moral code, because God gives them over to an enslaved mind, a depraved mind. Now, what does all this mean? It means that in some ways, one of the worst things that God can do to us is if he lets us get what we want. Do you ever think about that? And for that reason, most of the time, my prayer is, God, don't give me what I want. Give me what I need. You know, not to sound like the Rolling Stones or anything, but, you know, you don't always get what you want. You get what you need. Well, you don't always. That's not true. The Rolling Stones were wrong. You don't always get what you want. You get what you need. Sometimes God in his wrath gives you what you want. And as a result, life becomes, guess what? Miserable. It becomes terrible. It becomes unsatisfying. It becomes empty. It becomes void. Why? Because we are now objects of God's wrath, and God has put no restraints on us. He hasn't held us back from anything. And as a result, our life and our world and our society becomes very unpleasant and very painful to live in. What if the wrath of God was God giving us what we wanted? Wouldn't that be something? And that's what Paul's saying. God has turned them over to their own desires, and as a result, they are under God's wrath. Now, here's the application of all this. All right, you understand what God's righteousness is, right? The unrighteousness of men. The unrighteousness of men is basically that they're neglecting God. The consequence of that unrighteousness is what? All of this immoral behavior that we see exemplified in our own world, in our own culture. That's really the consequence of a neglect of God. So here's the question. What is Paul's response to all of this? Does he say, look at all this unrighteousness that exists in the world. This is terrible. We need to fight against this. These people are horrible. These people are destroying our world. These people are destroying our society. We need to do this against them. We need to set up the battle lines. We need to do this. He doesn't say that at all. In fact, what is Paul's response to all of this unrighteousness and all of this unwrath? His response actually comes before he begins to list these things, all the way back in verse 14. Because in verse 14, he says, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. And by the way, that's who he's been talking about. He's been talking about in these verses, he's been talking about Greeks and barbarians, people outside the Jewish culture. He says, I am under obligation to them, so I am eager to preach the gospel, in verse 15. His response is, there are people out there in the world that are under God's wrath. They are living hopeless lives. They have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They think themselves wise, and in fact, we know them to be foolish. And what are we going to do about it? We're going to carry the gospel to them. We're going to tell them that they don't need to be under God's wrath, that they don't need to live this way, that they don't need to live broken lives, that they can surrender themselves to a God who is just and a God who is righteous and a God who is merciful. And he will rescue them from his wrath. Because that's what salvation is. Salvation is being rescued from God's wrath. And so Paul's desire for these people is that they hear the gospel. Now, what's your desire for people like this that you know, who are suffering under God's wrath, who are demanding that they have this right or that right? Who are wanting to do this, who are wanting to have all kinds of power here and wanting to tell us what to, what is your response to that? Is your response, these people need the gospel because they're under God's wrath. And if they think life is bad now, wait till they face eternity. That's Paul's response. See, the only thing that will bring about real change in people's lives is Jesus. And so our real response should be one like Paul. I'm going to pray and I'm going to proclaim the good news. And what's the good news? There is power in the gospel to rescue you from the situation that you find yourself in. The righteousness of God has come through his son Jesus. And if you come to Jesus, you will be saved from God's wrath. Let's pray. Father, we confess this morning that this is not always our heart toward those who are under your wrath. But help us to remember that we at one time too were under your wrath. At one time too, our boat was floating down the river towards complete chaos. And yet you stepped in once again and rescued us. Thank you, Father, for your mercy in our lives. We would plead and we would pray that you would bring that grace and that restoration to others who struggle, who suffer, who are feeling the pains of these verses that we've been reading about tonight. We would pray, Father, for our nation and for our world who sees dramatically the effects of these things. We pray that you would turn the hearts of people to their God, and they would begin to worship this God whose truth they have suppressed and neglected and reinvented. We would pray that for your sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.